Well, thank you for coming. We can be a little less formal, I would think, this morning. But I'd like to speak to you this morning about being in Satan's sieve. In Satan's sieve. And you'll gather why I chose this as we read the scriptures. I'd like to read with you from Luke 22, verses 27 through 34. Luke 22. 27 through 34. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, verses 31 and 32 are my text for this occasion, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day, before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. May God bless his holy word. Let's pray together. Glorious and beautiful God, we bow before thee, the exalted Lord of lords and King of kings, the creator of the ends of the earth, the governor, the intercessor, the advocate for thy people, the altogether lovely God. O Lord, we do love thee. Thou art so lovable in thy every attribute, in thy every person, and in all the works of thy hands. We thank thee that thou art the living God. We thank thee for the gospel. We thank thee for all the good things of thy word, for thy day, for thy people, for the communion of saints, for the fellowship among the brethren, also ministerial brethren. We thank thee for the opportunity to meet this morning. And may the paucity of numbers in our gathering not dissuade us, but may we experience even this morning that where two or three are gathered in thy name, thou wilt be in our midst. And Lord, we pray particularly this morning that thou wouldst keep us from temptation and enable us to walk as worthy ministers of the gospel, and be aware of the devices of Satan that would seek to bring us down. Oh God, we tremble at the thought that in 5 minutes of selfish pleasure, we could destroy a lifetime of ministry. Keep us from sin, we pray. Uphold us, maintain us, preserve us, and don't allow us to desensitize our consciences, but help us to walk in tenderness before thee, to know thy presence, oh, to love thee with our entire being. Save us from the sin of ministerialism, of reading everything and thinking about everything and doing everything as a minister without considering our own poor, needy souls. Lord, bless us in this hour. Bless the talk that I hope to give. Give me freedom in speaking. And give that we might leave this place as better men, humbled men, God-dependent men, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Oh, we thank thee, Lord Jesus, not only for thy life-giving graces on Calvary, but we thank thee for thy keeping graces given to us from the right hand of the Father. Through thy intercessory work, help us to leave this place today more profoundly appreciative of thy intercession. Lord, we are ashamed that this precious doctrine of intercession has been so minimized, even when it is so needed and so wonderful in every dimension. Oh, we think of an old father in the 19th century who said, if Jesus were to stop interceding for me for 5 minutes, my place would be in the bottom of hell, because I'd send myself away into perdition. Lord, we thank thee for the fact that every single moment thou art interceding for us. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. We thank thee even now, today, this morning, Lord Jesus, for thy intercessions. Help us to treasure them, and help us in turn to become great intercessors for other people. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the words of verse 31 and 32 are spoken actually by Jesus directly after he administers the first Lord's Supper. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brother. It's almost as if Jesus says, look, Peter, look, my fellow disciples, I've seen Satan's ready to attack you. I'm warning you, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Satan wants you. And so Jesus is actually confronting his disciples with a very solemn warning. And you notice, actually, in the King James in particular, in verse 31, the you, of course, you know, is plural, and the thee and thou is singular. So he actually is saying, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, plural, he's including all the disciples here, that he may sift you as wheat, again, all the disciples, but I pray for thee, then particularly for Simon Peter. I'll show you momentarily why that is important, but for now, let me just establish this principle that Simon is evidently the representative of the disciples here, but Jesus is actually talking basically to all of them. And by extension, he's talking to all the ministers and servants of God he has still today. So let's allow ourselves to be taken up into this you. Now, these are not easy words. They're hard words to hear, because he's testifying Satan is very near. He's close by to tempt and devour every servant of God. So what we have here, really, is Jesus exercising his threefold office-bearing ministry to his ministers. There is, first of all, a prophetical admonition. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you as wheat. Then there is a priestly intercession. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And then there is a kingly commission. When thou art converted, or when thou art repentant, strengthen thy brethren. So these are the three things I want to look at with you this morning. And I want to show you that though we're very vulnerable as ministers of the gospel, vulnerable to falls, vulnerable to temptation, we have an amazing office bearer representing us at the Father's right hand. And he's a wonderful, wonderful Savior. And through prophetical admonition, priestly intercession, and royal commission, He meets our every need. Yeah, I once had a couple that came to me for counseling, and when I turned to the woman and asked her what she thought the major problem was in her marriage, and she said, and honestly, she looked me straight in the eyes and said it without batting an eyelash, and she said, "My husband doesn't meet all my needs." And I looked at her with astonishment. I said, "Well, there's no man on the face of the earth that can meet all your needs. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can meet all your needs. Don't expect that of your husband. That's far too great of a level of expectation." But you know, we ministers need to hear that as well, because in a sense we're betrothed, aren't we, to our churches. Our churches are very close to us, and sometimes we have too high expectations of a local body, and we expect to be treated in such a way. We expect a lot of good things from the church, and we get let down and we say, "Well, the church isn't meeting my needs." But we have to understand, as ministers of the gospel, don't we, that as long as we deal with sinners, we're going to be dealing with sin. And it's only Jesus who can meet our needs, us as ministers of the gospel. And we have made far too little, I think, of Him as prophet, priest, and king. We've made far too little of the offices, or should I say better, the threefold office of Jesus in meeting our needs as ministers of the gospel. So here we have a wonderful text that really opens this up for us and shows us how He does this in all three aspects of His office bearing. Now, first then, as the God-man prophet, you see, He warns us as He admonishes Simon Peter. He sees that, of course, Simon Peter and the apostles, actually in this context, just a few verses before, are arguing who among themselves is the greatest. And he recognizes that Satan's behind this argument. Satan's trying to promote division. Now, the frightening truth here is that the disciples didn't see this. The comforting truth is that Jesus did see it and knows all about it, and that He warns them. He's saying, Satan's like a wolf, and he's going to attack his defenseless sheep. And Jesus foresees even that He will soon be Himself arrested and crucified. The shepherd would be smitten, and the devil would then redouble his energies and attack these defenseless sheep with the goal of scattering them. And so Jesus picks out the leader, the unspoken leader. You know, Simon Peter was the unspoken leader, wasn't he? Even in the very listing of the order of the apostles, every time in the Gospels, the 12 are listed. Simon Peter's always first. And Jesus speaks to him. Was it also because that Peter was the most impetuous and often speaking before he would think? Well, perhaps a bit, but I think Satan knows that if he can get Peter to fall, he's got the crown jewel in his hand of the followers of Jesus, and the whole movement will be seriously impacted. There's a 19th century Baptist preacher by the name of J.C. Philpott, and he said this: "It's almost as if Satan says, 'I have Judas now, and I will have Peter next. I picked off one of the lieutenants. Let me see if I cannot shoot down the colonel.'" So Satan aims for the highest. That's the point. And of course, every minister, in a sense, is the high point in the congregation. As Robert Murray McShane said, a church will seldom rise above its level of holiness, above the level of the pastor. And so Satan knows if he can get the pastor to have his Christianity, his religion, be lukewarm at best, he can impact the whole congregation. But if he can get the pastor to fall, he can destroy the whole congregation. And so Jesus comes and warns him, "Simon, Simon, behold, Now you know that when the name is mentioned twice, it means pay special attention. It's a warning. It indicates special emphasis or tender affection or grave concern. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Actually, this is the third time in the book of Luke. Martha, Martha. And now Simon, Simon. Behold actually does the same thing. It says, pay special attention. So there's a triple emphasis here. Unlike in the other two places. Simon, Simon, behold. It's almost as Jesus takes him by the shoulders and shakes him and says, wake up, man. Satan wants you. But Simon Peter doesn't seem to notice. It's tragic. And it's tragic when we as ministers aren't aware of how much Satan wants us. My dear brother in the ministry, Satan has declared jihad against you. Holy war against you. He wants you. John Calvin said this, the ministry is not an easy and indulgent exercise, but a hard and severe warfare, where Satan is exerting all his power against us and moving every stone for our disturbance. Well, that ought to make us tremble and watch and pray without ceasing. Richard Baxter said, Satan knows what a rout he can make of the troops if he can make the leader fall before their eyes. If Satan can ensnare your feet, your hands, your tongue, and make you fall, your troops will scatter. And so you see, Satan studies our nature, he studies our character, he studies strategically our weakest points, and he will bring temptation into our lives right at our weakest points. Recently I had a man come to me and he wanted to confess a sin, and he has great trouble. He wondered, this is bosom sin, he said, he wondered how he could ever be delivered from it. And he was building up his conversation. I still didn't know what the sin was. And finally he brought the cat out of the bag. And he said, I'm just addicted to country music. I said, country music? I tried not to show surprise expression on my face. I scarcely know what it is. I don't think I've ever listened to a piece of country music in my life. It's not my temptation at all. Satan's not going to try to get me to fall through using country music. I don't have the least interest in it. See, but there's other areas where Satan will try to get me to fall. So he knows. He knows where to attack you. And so he must take heed. He must take heed. For ear gate, what we listen to. Eye gate, as John Bunyan used to say, what we see. We must take heed to our private thoughts before God. We must set no wicked thing before our eyes. We particularly, we ministers of the gospel, must be particularly watchful and prayerful. Now, why does Satan work particularly on us? Well, because of our past usefulness by grace. Probably every one of you can tell examples of how God has used you in the conversion. At least a few people. Well, if your whole life was used for the conversion of one person, your life would be very worthwhile. So you've got a track record of great usefulness. But also your present position. You stand up before people every Sunday and you bring the living Word of God. That has got awesome potential. And your potential future value for the cause of God. Hopefully you're still in the Word every week, and hopefully your preaching is getting better, not worse, and you're living on the growing edge. And what a potential you have to ransack the kingdom of Satan. And so Satan wants you. But the tragedy here, you see, is Peter hears all this and he pays no real attention. He says actually in verse 33, oh Lord, basically, don't worry about me. I'm ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. See, he's not shaken by the seriousness of Jesus' warning, by the sincerity of Jesus' words, he's not even shaken by the fall of Judas. All around us, brothers, ministers are falling. They're falling into all kinds of sins. Probably the most common today is internet pornography. Happening everywhere. And ministers are particularly vulnerable to these kinds of things because there's something about the ministry that can leave us isolated. Even though we're surrounded by people, we can be lonely. I don't know if you saw the study done a few years ago in U.S. News and World Report of 100 occupations in terms of loneliness, and the ministry came out as number 2. That's amazing. And perhaps that's because we have to be so careful all the time as ministers, what we say to people, and we don't alienate people, and we don't play favorites, and so on. So we can get lonely. It's pretty hard to have close friends in a congregation without alienating other people. You want to know what number 1 was? A night watchman. Not much comfort. So we're prone, you see, we're prone to be vulnerable. And we see all these people falling around us. And some of the ministers that are falling seem to be very godly men. Some of them we've known. Some of them we've esteemed higher than ourselves. Let us never say to ourselves, it can't happen to me. Take heed, lest you fall. See, this is exactly what Peter wasn't doing. He was saying, Lord, it can't happen to me. Though all men will forsake me, not me, Lord. I'm going to go with you to prison and to death. Well, Satan comes then. Satan the great apostate. Satan the great Judas among the angels. The devil, as it were. And he desires to have you, Jesus says. The Greek word for desire here is exaiteo. It's a strong tense of the verb, to ask. It means to ask excessively, to demand for trial. He's not only begging for you and pleading for you, but he's putting his claims in upon you. He has a plea. He's suing for you. He's demanding permission of God to have you on the basis of his claim. And this is not only Peter now, this is all of them. The plural is you see. So he's saying, as it were, it's almost like he's coming to God, as he did in the Old Testament with Job, and said, give me liberty to tempt thy disciples, to try them by sifting, to let me put them in my sieve, and I'll prove my claim that all these disciples are nothing but hypocrites in their hearts. I'll prove they're no better than Judas. They will betray you, Lord. Even Peter, the leader, is no different in heart than Judas. Thomas Adams said, Satan, like a fisher, baits his hook according to the appetite of the fish. And so I'll come and I'll treat each one individually. I'll get them all to fall. I desire to have them all. The devil hates true ministers of the gospel because you bear the image of Christ in a particularly public way. You've been snatched as a brand from the burning yourself. You've deserted Satan. You've gone AWOL on him. And now you're confessing every Sunday to your people, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. As Peter did. So Satan comes and he wants to sift you. It's wheat. Now how does he sift? Well, sifting in those days was a rather old-fashioned process where a farmhand would take a kind of a wide instrument with a handle on one end, and he'd scoop up from the threshing floor, the barn floor, a mixture of stuff. Then he'd shake it back and forth with his wrist, and the dust and the dirt would fall through the sieve to the ground. And then he'd shake it up and down with wrist-like action. and the straw and the chaff would rise to the surface. And he'd reach in, take the straw with one hand and blow away the chaff, and the wheat, the kernels of wheat, would lie in the bottom. But you see, what Satan wants to do is he wants to shake us up and down and back and forth, so the straw and the chaff come to the surface and choke the wheat. Choke the wheat. So there's nothing left. No wheat left. So that God's work is suffocating. He wants us thereby to lose our faith, to lose our love, to lose our hope. He wants to strangle us, to choke us. He wants the old lust of the flesh to strangle and overpower the new man nature. Well, this is dangerous business. It's no small thing to be in Satan's sieve. I don't know what difficult periods you've had in your ministry, but I can tell you this morning, I've been there. I've been in some pretty heavy sieves. And it's pretty frightening when evil deeply embedded within you is brought to the surface again and overpowers you. When sins you think you've long conquered resurface again. When the waves and billows go over your head and you fear that you'll actually end up returning to the world in your former life. And you have to read 2 Peter 2:22 with fear and trembling. The dog has turned to his own vomit again. The sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Oh Lord, am I going to prove to be a hypocrite in the end? You see, not much good comes to the surface when we're in Satan's sieve. Peter denies him in Satan's sieve. Satan's sieve, Abraham says, Sarah's my sister. In Satan's sieve, Jacob says, all these things are against me. In Satan's sieve, Job, the man, is the example of piety and uprightness, curses the day in which he was born. In Satan's sieve, we learn, in my flesh dwells no good thing. How difficult it can be. And yet, the beauty of all this is that God can use Satan's sieve in wonderful ways to purify us. Every temptation leaves us really either better or worse. Neutrality is impossible. And our response to temptation is really an accurate barometer of our relationship with God and our love for God. And so we need to learn to cry out in the midst of temptation, in the midst of Satan's sieve, with the psalmist, to God my rock I cry and say, oh, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning on my way, oppress my foes that know not thee? With anguishes from piercing sword, reproach of bitter foes I hear, while day by day with taunting word, where is thy God? The scoffers sneer. Oh, the trials. Being in Satan's sieve can be great. But you see, if we fall to God's side and we plead for mercy, this prophetical admonisher, we will then see, is also a priestly intercessor behind the scenes, wonderfully upholding us. But, oh, what a wonderful but. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Isn't it Martin Lloyd Jones that has a whole sermon on just the word but, or but God? God has these wonderful buts that turn the situations around. And this one is no different. It turns the whole situation around. Had our text stopped at the end of verse 31, it'd be very depressing. But now Jesus says, I not only prophetically admonish you, but as an intercessor, I pray for you. I pray for you. And of course, this is not just anybody praying for us. This is the seed of the woman praying for us. This is the one who will bruise Satan's head who's praying for us. And the only way he can bruise Satan's head is by going to the cross for us and dying for us. Being there naked, hanging in the flame of his Father's wrath for us. Oh, what an amazing thing this is, brothers. Then being buried and being raised again and going to heaven to intercede for us. So you see this wonderful development of really the essence of the gospel. The shepherd must be smitten in order to defeat the devil. He must trod the winepress alone to defeat the devil. He must be buried and be raised again for our justification to defeat the devil. And he must go to the right hand of the Father to intercede for us to defeat the devil. So what's the conclusion of all this? Well, the conclusion is that the grounds of Christ's prayer, the grounds of his pleading, lies in the very fact that he goes into Satan's sin. In his sufferings and in his trials, big time, in a mega way, beyond what we ever will have to face. In fact, all the powers of hell are unleashed upon him. One old Puritan put it this way. He said, Satan takes all his minions and he lets them all consume themselves upon Christ. He goes around, he said, to all the traps of hell, and he opens all the traps and calls all the devils to come out. And they all come upon Christ. And that's why he crawled on the ground as a worm and no man in Gethsemane. Powers of hell were overwhelming him. And the powers of hell at Gabbatha, scourging, crowning with thorns, mocking. And Gabbatha, powers of hell. He was in Satan's sin, you see. But he never sinned. He never fell. He never denied that he knew Peter. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Here is the difference between Jesus and Satan. Jesus wants his people. Satan wants God's people. But the difference is that Satan has no real grounds for them beyond saying they're sinners. They don't deserve it. But Jesus has earned the right for that. So Satan sues, but Jesus puts in a countersuit. And he claims, Father, I have merited Simon Peter. I have merited my disciples. I've merited my servant ministers. I've merited their keeping. I've merited their salvation. I've interceded for them. I've prayed for them. I've put in a stronger suit. For I have been in the sin of myself and I've suffered for their sake. I've been through it sinlessly. So I've merited the right that they'd not fall in that sin. That's our hope. Our hope is not that we can stand. Our hope is that the Lord Jesus has stood. And actually, literally, the Greek accents the personal emphasis here. You might translate it this way. I, myself, beg or pray that their faith fail not. The actual word in Greek is stronger than the word that he uses of Satan. Christ out-desires, he out-demands, he out-prays Satan. Satan prays for their destruction strongly. Christ prays for their preservation even more strongly. Father, keep them from the evil one. So let us thank God that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. Blessed Emmanuel. He pleads on stronger grounds, with stronger claims than the devil. He pleads on the grounds of his own sifting, his own bloody satisfaction. so that he can demand of his Father, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. Now, did you notice what Jesus prays for? He doesn't pray, Lord, that Peter's leadership won't fail. He doesn't pray that, Lord, Peter's self-righteousness won't fail. He doesn't pray that, Lord, this cockiness in Peter that he thinks he's the best and will stand the longest won't fail. But he prays his faith won't fail. So Christ doesn't ask the Father, notice this, to prevent Satan's sifting. He doesn't say, don't let Peter come into the sieve. He allows the devil to sift us at times as wheat, but with one condition. The faith shall not fail. You know how he said to Satan in Job's case, just don't take his life. Now, and maybe I'm stretching this a bit, but I mean it a little bit figuratively too. It's as if he's saying, of Satan, you can't touch their faith. You can sift, you can try, but I pray for their faith not to fail. So Satan can put us in the sieve of prosperity, he can put us in the sieve of adversity, he can put us in the sieve of difficult elders, if there's such a sieve. He can put us in the sieve of fears, he can put us in the sieve of temptations. He can put us in the sieve of our own Achilles' heels that drags down our ministry. He can put us in the sieve of ministerialism, that we do everything as a minister, as I mentioned in prayer. William Grinnell said, no actress has so many dresses to come in upon the stage with as the devil has forms of temptation. He can put us in all kinds of sieve. The sieve of discouragement. And he may destroy much. He may destroy our fleshly self-confidence, our fleshly expectation of an earthly kingdom, our fleshly holiness, our fleshly pride, our fleshly strength, our fleshly wisdom, our fleshly prayer, our fleshly self-righteousness. All will drop through the sieve, but he can't destroy our faith. He may not touch that noble grace which is the dye by which all God's true disciples are united to him. He may not touch the bond of union by which Christ dwells in our hearts, the bond of faith. He may not destroy that faith which is the heart of true godliness, for the just shall live by faith. So what happens? Why doesn't Peter become a Judas? Why will he repent? Why doesn't Thomas sink away in unbelief? But why is he delivered? Well, because the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of God, since Jesus prays that their faith will be maintained. Therefore, no man shall pluck them out of his hand, nor out of the hand of his Father. He holds the seven stars, his servants, his ministers, in his right hand as he walks among the golden candlesticks. And his paraclete, the heavenly advocate, the counselor who comes alongside his servants, who has those servants engraven in the palms of his hand. He will not stop interceding for them. He will not allow them to fall. He will keep their faith. And so, dear brother, if God has called you to the ministry, as I believe he has, and you trust in him and you rely on his intercession, you will not perish at the hands of Satan or even by your own evil heart. And so in every trial and every temptation and every fear, bow before him and say, if I perish, I perish, but I'm going to perish at thy feet, Lord. And trust him with every difficulty, and he'll help you through. He'll help you through. The water may come to your lips, but your faith will not fail. It is impossible. Because you see, when Jesus unites us to Himself, we are in His loins. We are safe. We are secure. And when we are secure in Him, Him who says, Father, I know that Thou hearest me always, we know that if He prays for us, all shall be well. In the end, no affliction for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it will yield a peaceable fruit of righteousness to them which are exercised thereby. I've had two or three times in my life where this doctrine was exquisitely precious to me, where I was so profoundly in the sieve of Satan, I could not really pray. At the most, I could say, Lord, a one-word prayer. Lord, Lord. I was crawling on the ground in my study. We had that old shag carpeting. Pulling at the carpeting. Oh God! Not able to speak a word. And I took a refuge. This intercessory Christ. Pray for me when I can no longer pray for myself. And I know what it means to rise from my knees at such times and feel a surge of strength because He is great. And ever since those days, I've been convinced, as I said in prayer, that we have minimized this precious doctrine. He's praying for me. Every moment. You see, when we get so overwhelmed, as I was at that time in the ministry, not able to go on, and yet not able to quit, because His vows are still upon me. It's at such a time that you think no one else is afflicted the way you are. No one. But He assures you, there is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with a temptation make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And when you see that, you see, then you begin to understand that wonderful text in Amos 9, verse 9, that the smallest grain of wheat will not fall to the ground. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. Well, you see what the Lord is saying, don't you? He's saying, actually, what I'm doing with you in Satan's sieve is I'm turning all of Satan's devices on their head. Because you know what happens when you're in Satan's sieve? And you can hardly believe that this will be the result, but it is the result. What happens is the straw and the chaff does come to the surface, and you see it in yourself, and you despise yourself, and you confess what a sinner you are. But the Lord Jesus, as the great farmhand of His Father, the servant of the Father, reaches in His hand, takes away the chaff, and blows away everything that intervenes and sees His own image in the pure wheat that lays in the bottom. He turns you into wheat. So Satan thinks to choke you, and God will use even Satan's devices to purify you and to gain the victory in you and through you. And so the smallest grain, the smallest minister, the weakest minister, will not fall through the sieve and be destroyed in the dust and the dirt. Smallest grain will be preserved. Your faith will not fail. You know, the verb rendered for fail here comes from eklipo, which means to come to an end or to give out. It won't give out. And from that word we actually get in English eclipse. Think of a eclipse of the moon or eclipse of the sun. The other body is blotted out, as it were. But Jesus says your faith will not be totally eclipsed. It will not utterly disappear. It will not be wiped out without a trace. Because I pray for you. And then Jesus turns and says to Peter in particular, but when thou art converted, when thou art repentant, strengthen thy brethren. He gives Peter a royal commission. And I'll be very brief here in my last thought, but it's so beautiful. I want you to pay attention to this. You see, Peter goes out and denies the Lord. And yet, Jesus gives him one look. And what does he do? He goes out and weeps bitterly, which shows that his faith was not yet dead. Despite his stumble, his serious, serious stumble, his faith wasn't dead. But he repents and he grieves. That's really the word used here. Could better be translated actually, when thou art repentant. And of course, when we are repentant, it's like we're converted all over again, isn't it? Everything's fresh, everything's new. So the word converted isn't a bad word. But theologically, people can get mixed up by this and say, well, wasn't Peter converted already? Well, of course he was, but when thou art repentant, strengthen thy brethren. Now the reason I can call this a royal commission is because it does not say, if thou dost repent, strengthen thy brethren. See, the burden, in a sense, is not on Peter. The burden is on the Lord Jesus. When thou art repentant, I will bring you to repentance. I'm the King. And where there's the word of a King is, there is power and there is authority. And I say to you, Simon Peter, you will repent. I will bring you to repentance. When thou art repentant, strengthen thy brethren. You see, this is the word of a King who knows he has power over Satan. He knows that this is not two equal powers vying for Peter. Satan's power, Jesus' power. Who's going to get the victory? Which way is Peter going to go? No, it's a calm declaration of victory. When thou art repentant. You see, Satan is mighty, but Christ is almighty. And he knows it. He knows that his own royal power will gain the victory. So lovingly, tenderly, as a promising king, he commissions Peter, as the Father's King said on the holy hill of Zion, to whom all power is given in heaven and earth, he commissions Peter. Even as Peter is about to plunge into his denial, he says, strengthen the brethren. And isn't that exactly what Peter did for the rest of his life? Weeks later, who's standing up on the day of Pentecost preaching the sermon that God uses for the conversion of 3,000? Now, Peter faltered again a few times in the book of Acts, didn't he? But for the main part, he was a solid leader. And when you read his two epistles, the fruit of all this is just everywhere. You know, even in the opening verses, we are kept by the power of Peter. who can stand longer than anyone else? No, no, no. We're kept by the power of God. Through faith. The faith that doesn't fail. Unto what? Salvation. Ready to be delivered at the last hour. Everywhere you see. You see Peter's epistles illustrating how much he learned from this experience. And he warns us. He warns us. Just as Jesus warned him. Satan goes about. This is in Peter, not in Paul. As a roaring lion to seek whom he may devour. Strengthen your brethren. So everywhere we see Peter strengthening us. Even us today. How does he strengthen his brethren? Well, he warns us about the bitterness of sin. He stresses the need for repentance in his epistles. Admonishes us of the subtlety of Satan's devices. He declares the fullness of Christ. He encourages us to wait on God in His persevering grace. All of these things are found in His epistles. He's filled with love and tenderness and admonishment and guidance and encouragement. God uses the indestructibility of His faith and the fidelity of Christ to strengthen His brethren. And of course we know the, well, tradition, but it's a pretty good tradition. It's pretty solid, I think, that when it came time for him to be crucified, and he saw that he was going to be crucified like his Lord, he said, "I'm unworthy of it. Crucify me upside down." In his death, even in his death, he strengthened his brethren. So, brothers, in the most difficult sieves in which you're called to enter into your ministry, remember this. God allows you to come into those sieves in order to turn Satan's devices on their head. And then he says to you, "Now go back out and strengthen your brethren." And I can say to you in my ministry that my most difficult life experiences that I thought would destroy my ministry, and no one would ever come again to me for counseling or for help, that proved to be exactly the opposite. In fact, people still call me up from around the world today and say, I hear you went through this. You don't know me very well, but could you help me? I'm going through something similar." It's amazing how God can turn Satan's devices on their head and use you and keep your faith indestructible when it seems that you're overwhelmed. So, when you come into Satan's sieve, take the long-term vision. Remember, God is not done with you. He won't leave you in Satan's sieve. He'll bring you out, and then He'll use that experience so that you will experience what Paul experienced. I comfort others with the comfort wherewith I myself was comforted of God. You know, the old Puritans used to say, it's not a very pleasant thought, but I think it's a true thought. If you're really going to minister to the whole body of Jesus Christ, ministers need a great variety of experiences. Will probably have more trials than the average man in the pew, so that they know not just up here but also from the heart level and the emotive level how to minister to the hurting and to the afflicted. And so most ministers won't have an easy life. God didn't call us into the ministry to have an easy life, but we will have a blessed life. When we're in union with Christ, our life will be blessed. So I conclude with these few comments. Number one, let us defy Satan with the word and the promises of God. Let us not compromise with him. Let us stand fast. You see, Satan promises us the best, but he pays with the worst. He promises honor and he pays with disgrace. He promises pleasure and He pays with pain. He promises profit and He pays with loss. He promises life and He pays with death. Don't follow Satan. Learn to say no. Learn to run from temptation. And leave no forwarding address. Don't flirt with sin. It will burn you badly in the end. Ralph Erskine said, when it comes to temptation, you've got to use one of two approaches. Fight or flight. Fight if you're strong in that area and beat Satan back. But if you're weak in that area, flee it. Resist Satan in the faith. But also, secondly, don't be alarmist. Don't overly fear Satan. Remember, he's chained. He's chained. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Paul wrote to the Romans. So be hopeful. Be sober. Yes. Be vigilant. Yes. Don't be over self-confident. Yes. But also don't be overly fearful. Stand guard for the seed of the serpent and then trust your Savior to lead you forward. And thirdly, avoid worldliness like the plague. There's so much carnality in this world, so much carnality in all of our hearts. We don't need to feed the worldliness within with more worldliness from outside of us. Too many ministers are too consumed today. And I speak to all of us with interests that take us beyond the pale of 1 Corinthians 2 verse 2. I'm determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Sinclair Ferguson used to say to us at Westminster, save the best energies of your life for preaching Christ. The best energies. Don't get sidetracked. You see, there are so many things that could have sidetracked Paul. He had such a good mind. He could have excelled in so many areas. He could have had so many hobbies. He said, no, no. Putting those blinders on. Putting all my focus, putting all my energies. Preaching Christ. That's the way to live. That's the way to die. Now I reckon with different temperaments, different personalities among ministers. Some need a hobby. I'm not going to be legalistic here. Like gardening. That's wonderful if you like gardening. I happen to hate gardening. I'd far rather be reading a book than pulling weeds. And so people say, well, why don't you go out? You know, you're so busy. Why don't you go out and garden with your wife? And my wife loves to garden as well. I like to walk with my wife. I like to bike with my wife. I hate to garden. I've got allergies and man, June, I'm sneezing all the time. Why would I want to put myself through that burden? So my hobby is my work. So I read and, well, study and write. My hobby is writing. I feel closest to God when I write, so I've got a passion to write. Why should I write? Don't let people force you into different molds. Another minister, to write is a burden. Well, that's not your special calling then. But the more you can have, the more you can have your interests in life line up with the essence of the gospel, the more time you'll have for usefulness and fruitfulness. So don't waste time. Redeem the time. Don't waste time in all kinds of things that will sidetrack you, especially the world of sports and the world of entertainment. And use your time for the service of the Lord to fight His battles, to live to His glory. And finally, let us not fall into Satan's trap that so many ministers fall into today of complaining about the ministry. You know when we can start complaining? When we've given as much for Christ as He's given for us. Then we can start complaining. Complaining about our elders, complaining about our people, complaining about our churches. God called us to ministry. We knew when we entered it that we were going to be dealing with sinners, and we're a sinner. If everything was perfect, church wouldn't need us at all. So let's stop complaining about the ministry. Stop complaining about the church. Stop complaining about our circumstances. And gird up the loins of our mind. Rather than resign, let us resign. Our sender won't desert us. He's greater than Apollyon. He's greater than our evil times. Cling to Him as your prophet, priest, and king, and He'll meet your every need. Trust Him. He's a friend. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He won't desert you. Don't put your trust in princes or in a dying, fallen world, but in the Prince of Peace. So look Christward. Lean Christward. Pray Christward. Preach Christward. And remember, He's head of the church. It's His church, not yours. Don't bury that church before she be dead, said John Flavel. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. Every tongue that will rise against you in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. So every day, surrender yourself. Surrender your ministry to the hands of the triune God. And clap your hands for joy with Edward Payson and say, I'm called to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ. He will help me through every sieve and bring me to glory in the end. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for Thy triple office that meets our every need. Please, Lord, commission us afresh by Thy royal command this morning to go forth and do the work of Jesus Christ by the strength of Thy intercessory labors, that we might go forward in dependency upon Thee and hear Thy prophetical warnings and turn away from every sin and every temptation. Oh, grant us a single eye, Thy name to glorify. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.